So we're starting off here in Hebrews chapter number 8. And if you haven't been paying attention, it's going to be a great chapter because it tells you, hey, we're going to sum up the things that we've already been talking about. Look at verse number 1. It says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So, starting in chapter number 8, he's going to give us a little bit of a summary of the previous 7 chapters. Now, keep your finger here, but just flip to chapter 1 and look at the very first few verses here. It says in the very first verse, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So notice at the very beginning of Hebrews, it's making a great statement here, stating that Jesus Christ is set at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice Jesus Christ is being described here as being at the right hand, which is exactly what we had here in Hebrews chapter number 8, talking about him being that high priest, being that mediator. He's right there at the right hand of the majesty on high, which as we know as God the Father. Okay, look at chapter number 2, verse 17. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful, notice this, high priest and things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So right in chapter number 2, it introduces the idea that Jesus Christ is the high priest. Where is he set at? The right hand of God the Father. Now in chapters number 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, it's going to keep articulating on those thoughts of Jesus Christ being that high priest. So chapter number 1, we have God spoken to us by his Son. Then in chapter number 2, it's telling us that Jesus Christ was made like us to be able to succor us or to help us. That's what it says in verse number 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So our high priest is not a manager that doesn't have experience, so to speak, right? A lot of people get frustrated when their manager has never done their job, yet they're trying to tell them what to do. Well, this is how you're supposed to do it. It's like, well, have you ever done it before? Yet Jesus Christ is not that kind of a manager. He's not that kind of a priest. He actually suffered. He actually came to this earth. He felt the same feelings that we have. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin is what the Bible makes very clear, okay? So Jesus Christ is able to be a great high priest in that he knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to feel hunger. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to lose things. He knows what it's like to be mocked and to be ridiculed and have people betray you and backstab you and just say all manner of evil against you falsely. He knows what it's like to go through those things. He did it himself. So whenever he makes intercession to God the Father for us, makes propitiation, he knows what it is like. But we realize that Jesus Christ, even though he went through those same feelings, the same temptations, he never sinned. He was faithful. That's what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 3. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. So Jesus Christ is mentioned as our high priest, and even though he went through the same experiences we did, he was perfect on the job. He did everything that God the Father instructed him. He is that perfect high priest for us. And in verse number 4, or chapter number 4, I'm sorry, it's telling us that we need to fear. It's telling us, look at the last few verses. Look at verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So all these chapters are continually building off one another, right? We have the first chapter introducing to us Jesus is the Son of God, yet he's the heir of all things, yet he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Chapter 2 is telling us he's that high priest, and he was made like us so that he could be a better high priest. Chapter number 3 is telling us how faithful he was as an example unto us to be faithful. Chapter number 4 is saying, because we have such a great high priest, then therefore when we go through our difficulties, our temptations, our struggles, we need to go to God through Jesus Christ and find grace. Right. Now, I love the fact that we're finding grace, not reward. Yeah. Reward is based on you doing it right. Grace is based on you doing it wrong. Grace is when you screw up. Grace is when you don't deserve the things that you get, and he does good unto you anyways. I'm glad that we can find grace to help in time of need. Wouldn't it be nice if your boss said to you at the workplace, hey, no matter what you do, no matter how you screw up, just come and ask me and I'll just help you anyways. I'll just give you grace. You're like, sweet. Rather than saying, hey, when you screw up, you're fired. You're not really going to want to show up to the boss and say, hey, I screwed up this time, right? Because then you're going to get dropped like a bad habit. Some people think this is how God is and Jesus Christ is, that you have to constantly daily repent of your sins or you'll get thrown in the lake of fire, right? They think, well, as long as you keep repenting and keep getting right, then you'll be saved. That's not the God that we worship and serve. The God we worship and serve constantly pours out grace and love unto us when we don't deserve it, when there's nothing good in us, okay? Chapter number 5 emphasizes again how Jesus Christ is our high priest and he was chosen of God. He did not choose himself, identifying the distinction between the Father and the Son. And then he kind of goes into a little dissertation here in chapter number 6 where he talks about the importance of continuing in the faith, growing, learning. Since we can't lose our salvation, since grace is going to cover all of our sins no matter what we do, yet you're going to be rewarded according to your works, we ought to continue to persevere. We ought to continually patiently endure, go on into perfection, keep trying to serve God. And in chapter number 6, look at verse number 19. It says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now, what's that hope? The hope is that you're going to be rewarded according to your works. The hope is, hey, I have everlasting life after this life. The hope is all the things that you can't see. It's that faith, okay? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? It's a hope. We hope for heaven. We hope for eternal life. We hope for all these things in the sense that we can't see them physically, can we? Yet, obviously, we receive eternal life the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, we're still hoping for that home in heaven. We're still hoping for great reward. And basically, the anchor of our hope is what Jesus Christ did for us. He was that anchor, okay? Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have to understand this picture. When you sin against God, you're at enmity with him. There is some kind of problem here, okay? And the only way you can seek rectification or reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. But since he's already entered into the veil for us, that can give us the confidence and the hope to say, you know what? God is going to be pleased with me when I stand before him, not because of what I did, because Jesus Christ is that forerunner entered in for me. Jesus Christ is that anchor of my soul, and I'm not going to have to give an account for all of my sins, right? Verse or chapter number 7 then is telling us that that hope was established by Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's important because he wasn't a sacrifice based on the law. He was not a sacrifice based on the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a completely different priesthood. So the priesthood has been changed. The priesthood has been shifted. And chapter number 7 just kind of indicates a precursor for us. The law has changed too. Now, we don't get into the distinctions of the law just yet. That's going to come in the next few chapters. But chapter number 8 is now giving us that summary. It's telling us, hey, this is what we learned in the last 7 chapters. What did we learn? That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. That was in chapter 1, right? And is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, chapter 7 is very important for us to understand that statement. Because if Jesus Christ was after the order of Aaron, then he would be a minister of the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle. But Jesus Christ is not a minister of those things. He's a minister of the true tabernacle, of the tabernacle up in heaven, which is a priest forever. Okay, he's not a priest that's temporary or in a carnal means. He's the priest forever, foreordained. He's always been that priest. He always will be that priest, the priest that abideth forever. It says in verse number 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, that's an interesting verse, because you would say, what's the point of a priest, though? Like, what's the job of a priest? The job of the priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the point of a priest. And notice Jesus Christ is not someone that doesn't have an offering of a gift or a sacrifice. He does. He has the ultimate offering, his blood. He offered himself, and he offers his blood on the mercy seat as the ultimate gift and the ultimate sacrifice to pay for our sins. That's what makes him that high priest. And all the things that we had in the Old Testament were simply just a picture or foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ was going to literally do in heaven. Look at verse number 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So notice, this is a very important verse, verse 4. If Jesus Christ were to be a carnal priest, he would have never made it in, because he's not after the Levitical priesthood. He's not after the descendants of Aaron or of Levi, so he's unqualified for that position, theoretically, okay? He's a different type of priest, and he's not going to give a sacrifice according to the law. He's going to give the ultimate sacrifice, which was a picture of heavenly things. And all the Levitical priesthood, all the Old Testament, was just a picture what he was going to do. Some people have this weird idea that the New Testament or what Jesus did is like an afterthought. Like somehow, well, the first covenant was supposed to be the plan A, and it didn't work out, so then we shifted into plan B. You got it backwards, okay? Plan A was Jesus Christ. Plan A was the New Testament and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was just a precursor saying, hey, that's what the real plan is. You don't want to get these things backwards, okay? The Old Covenant is obviously replaced. Why? Because the real thing comes into play. Sometimes whenever you're building something or assembling something or working on something, you kind of put in a temporary model to represent what you're going to really build. Let me give you an example. Me and Brother Ben were working on a documentary film for the Sodomite Deception. And there's certain aspects of the film where we kind of have an idea of what we want to put in a particular section, but it's not ready. So we just put a filler screen in that section of the film, but the filler screen was never the plan. The filler screen's not going to go in the final production. The filler screen is just a picture or foreshadowing of what we're going to really put in there, okay? So you have to understand that the Old Covenant was never plan A. It's just, we're not ready for Jesus Christ to come yet. So we're going to put in this filler, okay, that's going to be a picture of what the real sacrifice is going to be like, what the real tabernacle looks like, even though we haven't filmed that yet, even though it hasn't come to pass just yet. Maybe you can kind of get my example or analogy here a little bit. It matters in any construction, any kind of project where you don't have the piece that you need just completely ready yet. Sometimes you put in a filler. Sometimes you kind of put in a replica or something to just kind of help mock. If you're putting in a beam in a house, okay, for construction purposes, a lot of times people put up fake beams just to hold the roof until you put the real beam in or the real pillar or whatever it is that you need to actually hold that structure. That's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is just a filler. It's just a foreshadowing of what's going to really happen. So when you understand this point, when people like Sam Gipp show up and say, hey, the Old Testament, you know, that was plan A for the Jews, and they failed, so we're plan B, the Gentiles. Look, the Gentiles are plan A. Jesus was plan A. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, plan A. His name, Jesus, plan A. And in fact, there is no plan B, because everything that God does is always without fail the first time anyways, okay? So you have to understand this stupid idea of trying to take the Old Covenant and say, well, it was an everlasting covenant, And so therefore, if they had continued in that covenant, it would have lasted forever. You're misunderstanding that point, okay? When Jesus Christ says, or when God's telling us that the old covenant's an everlasting covenant, it's just saying he's never going to go back on his part of the bargain. He's never going to fail in his aspect of the bargain. That does not mean the old covenant was supposed to last forever, okay? It was never supposed to last forever. That was never the plan. If I give you some kind of a promise and say, I'll never, you know, go back on my part of the deal, that does not mean it's going to last forever, per se. Just like when I make a vow to my wife, I say, till death do us part, okay? But what if I just said, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee, I'll never divorce you? Does that mean that we're never going to part? We are going to part once one of us dies, okay? And according to the law, if they had never sinned, okay, if they had kept the law perfectly, would it have continued forever? Yeah, theoretically. But that was never going to happen. They were going to sin. They were going to fail. And so it was not going to continually be established. Let's get a little bit further in this chapter. We'll understand that better. But it says in verse 6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Notice, again, the New Testament is known as better. Just like that filler screen, there's going to be a better screen coming in place of that one, okay? Just like the temporary pillar, there's going to be a better pillar that comes in to solve that problem. And you say, well, how could it be any better? Well, look at verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So if we were making the film and we put in a temporary screen, but there's no problem with the screen, why would we ever replace it? We wouldn't. We'd just say, well, let's just keep that there. That works great. Or if we put in the new pillar and it's the perfect pillar and it's exactly what we wanted, why would I replace it with another pillar? It wouldn't make any sense, okay? So he's saying there was something wrong with the first covenant. There was a problem with the first covenant. You say, well, I thought everything God does is perfect. It is. There was nothing wrong with his laws. There's nothing wrong with any of his promises. But here's what the problem was. It says in verse number 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So this is what we understand. God's Old Testament covenant was perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Okay, there's nothing wrong with any of his commandments. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with the laws that were given by Moses. And in essence of themselves, self-contained, there's nothing wrong. But there was a problem, and this was the problem. It depended upon man fulfilling the law. That's where the inherent problem was. Because man is sinful, the Old Testament covenant could never have continued for forever. It was depending upon an unreliable party, an unreliable aspect of the contract. Imagine I say, hey, I'm going to fulfill my part of the bargain. I'm going to give you 1 million TV sets or 1 million, what, 1 million masks, right? You need a bunch of masks. I'm going to supply you 1 million masks, okay? And the mask costs $1. So it's $1 million, right? You owe me $1 million. The problem is you don't have $1 million and you'll never have $1 million. So therefore, it's going to be fatally flawed. Not because I'm going to go back on my part, not because I wouldn't supply the masks, but it's because you just can't do it. So God's contract, God's covenant, God's first testament had a fatal flaw. Mankind is sinful. Therefore, he had to come up with a new contract, a new bargain, which was going to not rely upon sinful man. It was not going to depend upon him keeping all the law. Imagine I say, all right, I'm going to make 1 million masks. They're $1 a piece. And if you run out of money, I'll just give you the rest anyways. Is that going to ever fail? That's never going to fail. Because even if you run out of money, you get all the masks anyways, right? So what is the new covenant? The new covenant is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. What if I sin? You're saved. What if I don't continue in faithful? You're saved. Is there anything you do to lose your salvation? No. That's why it's called a better testament, a better covenant. Why? Because it's all on Jesus. Jesus says, you know what? You can't do your part. I'll just do your part for you too, right? Imagine you hire an employee and he's not capable to do the job. Well, guess what? We'll pay you and I'll do your job for you. All you have to do is let me do it. All you have to do is just trust me to get the job done. If you try to do it yourself, you won't be successful. We'll fire you, okay? However, if you just let me handle it, we're good. Therefore, it's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Another aspect, though, that he brings up is because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not. Now, he's talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about the Hebrews or the Jews at that point in time. And he's saying regards them not. What does regard mean? To consider, to respect. So he's saying, I don't regard the children of Israel anymore. I don't regard them as being my children anymore. I have no respect unto them. I don't consider them my children anymore. It's called replacement theology, which is found everywhere in your Bible. The Jews are no longer regarded as God's chosen people. He's not going to regard the covenant's gone. The covenant. Some people have this idea of dual covenant theology. What is dual covenant theology? Dual covenant theology is the idea that the old covenant is still in effect today. That the Old Testament Jews can somehow be in God's good graces or can go to heaven based on the old covenant. But here's the problem. No one goes to heaven based on that first covenant.
Say, how do you know that, Pastor Shelley?
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For finding fault with them. Hey, you can try. Hey, I'm ready to go into heaven based on the old covenant. Well, you sinned. Oh, you failed. You had one foolish thought. You didn't make it in. You told one lie. Not going to make it. If you keep the whole law, yet offended one point, you're guilty of all. You're a transgressor of the law. You're not going to make it. That's why you need the new covenant. You need the better covenant, which is not dependent upon how faithful you are. It's not dependent upon you continuing in his law. It's based on one thing, that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it's a better covenant. And so those that were not continuing in his covenant, he has no regard for them. Okay, you say, what about those that continue his covenant? That doesn't exist. There is no person that continued in his covenant. Okay, that would be a straw man argument. Look at verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, I've been trying to just quickly go through this chapter to give us some idea, and then we'll dig in a little bit further. But in this one, I want to stop for a moment and look at a few verses. Keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter number 11. So go back, turn to the left, and go to Romans and look at chapter number 11. So he says that the new covenant is going to be different. And he says that you're no longer going to have to teach people things in some sense because people are just going to know the Lord. And he's going to put the laws in their mind and he's going to write them in their hearts. Look at verse number 27. It says, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So he's trying to help us understand this transition in Romans chapter number 11, where the Old Testament considered just a physical nation God's chosen people. However, no longer is that the case. No longer is he going to regard them. He's going to regard those that have put faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that they're enemies for your sake now. Oh, I thought the Jews were our friends. The Bible says they're our enemies. How does that match up with their theology today that says, let's bless Israel? The Bible does not teach to bless Israel. The Bible literally tells us that they're our enemies concerning the gospel. It's very plain. It does say they are beloved for the Father's sakes. What does that mean? Well, essentially, they get a little bit of grace extended to them until their complete decimation, not because of anything they did, but for their Father's sakes. There's oftentimes the sons get some kind of a grace, not because of them, but because of their father. Solomon did not receive all of the recompense of his actions in his life because of his father David's sake. is what the Bible clearly says. So Rehoboam ends up suffering a lot because of why? Because of Solomon's sake. You know, that should motivate us fathers to not just say, well, I can just live however I want. How's that going to affect your children when you just live however you want, whenever you just do whatever you want, whenever you just burn your life through? You know, I could just forsake church. I could forsake God. I could forsake his commandments. I could go be a bum and I'd still make it to heaven. But what would happen to my children? What would their life look like? Would they get saved? Would they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's not all about yourself. We need to also consider our children. And notice, even these reprobate, God-hating Jews, they got grace because of their father's sake. For the father's sake that they had some grace in their life. And it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past ye have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief. So because of the rejection of God, the gospel goes out to the whole world and the Gentiles get in on the deal. So now they can know God. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. If I wanted to know God in the Old Testament, how would I know God in the Old Testament? I would have to sojourn or travel to the land of Judah. I would have to go to the temple. I would have to be a partaker of those temple sacrifices. I would have to be taught of the priests. I'd have to go through a lot of extra effort and energy to know God, because that's where God is. That's where his laws are. That's where his people are. But the New Testament, that has changed. No longer do we have to all go and travel there and go to this physical tabernacle and this physical sanctuary and learn all these type of things. Now the Bible teaches all those things have become spiritual pictures, and that the temple no longer exists in a physical sense. You are that temple. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I don't have to travel to the Middle East to know God. I am the temple of God, according to the Bible. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually have the ability to know God to the fullest extent, not dependent on any other person. There's no person holding you back from knowing God except for yourself. You are now that temple of God. Whereas in the Old Testament, I still have to make intercession through a physical priest. I have to offer these sacrifices through a physical priesthood. I don't have to do that in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is my high priest, and all the sacrifices I do are spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And in fact, when you study the Old Testament pictures and all the aspects of the temple and all these things, they are represented by us, okay? And we're built together as a big temple of the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, what's the temple of God? That's us. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This sounds different than that Old Testament. Why? Because God, the Spirit of God, was dwelling in that physical temple. He was in the holiest of holies, and only one person could come in once a year. And he couldn't do it without blood. He had to come in with blood. He had to come in with the perfect sacrifice of a spotless lamb, or he was going to be killed. And so we don't have that anymore. Now God dwells in us. Now we are that temple of God, and God literally dwells inside of us. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. So there's this new picture. He's saying no longer are these laws just going to be some kind of an arbitrary thing, or something hid away in one country and one physical tabernacle. You don't have that Ten Commandments of stone just in the mercy seat that you have to find. No, you actually have all of it inside here. And one thing you have to understand is that while the Old Testament law, we're going to study it and memorize it and know it, if I walk in the Spirit, I'm going to fulfill all the law. Being a spiritual being, one who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to have all of that law. That law is written on my heart, and I'm going to be able to fulfill the law by loving God and loving my neighbor and walking according to the Spirit, okay? It says in Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So the Bible tells us that the Holy Ghost literally comes and dwells inside of us. Look at verse number 17. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Notice what He's telling us. He's praying for these people, and He's saying, I want God to give you the Spirit inside of you so that you can do what? When I get that Spirit of what? It says of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So how do I know God? By being filled with the Spirit of God. Go to the temple. Go to a physical temple and offer sacrifice. No, it's a new covenant, and I can know Him. No longer is it going to be, hey, will you come over here and teach me how to know God? Is there another person involved here? No, it's me and the Spirit of God. That's the only limitation is me. The Spirit of God is ready. I just have to be able to be willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I can search the Scriptures daily on my own, and I can know God on my own. Go to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. Now, obviously, we need a person to get us saved. The Bible makes that clear. You know, understandest what thou readest? How can I except some man should guide me, right? But once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, once you've been given the gospel, there is nothing stopping you from knowing God but yourself. Right. You have the Holy Ghost, and the Apostle Paul is trying to tell them, hey, I want you to be filled with that spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can have the fullness of the knowledge of Him. So you can fully know God, you can draw close to God. The Apostle Paul has the same desire that I may know Him. We draw close to God. How do you draw close to God? Well, you got to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says you have to come out from among them and be separate. You have to be holy. You have to purge yourself from iniquity. And you have to, but again, that has nothing to do with other people. That's you. It's all on us. And you have now become that temple, and you can draw close to God, but it's based on you. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. Notice this. And ye know all things. What did John say? Did John say, you guys have no idea about the Bible? You have no idea about God? He says, you know all things. You have the ability to know all things. Notice he's not saying, hey, you need some man to teach you here. You already know it. You have an unction from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost can teach you all things. You have the ability to know all things. No longer do we have to say, hey, come, learn of me. That was what the rabbinical system was all about. You had to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. You had to sit at the feet of the Pharisees, and you had to learn the law, and you had to have some man to teach you, and you had to get into their schooling, into their college, and you had to learn from all these different people. Doesn't sound much different today, does it? All these churches are emphasizing what? Bible college. They're emphasizing the professor. They're emphasizing all of these men and learning from men. Look, we got to emphasize people need to learn on their own. You have the ability to know God to the fullest extent. David had more understanding than all his teachers. Why? Because he constantly meditated in the Word of God. You have the ability to be the smartest person, the wisest person, and you say, well, who do I need to learn from? The Holy Ghost. You know all things? I don't know why I have to keep reminding you. You know it. You have that unction from the Holy Ghost. You have that unction from the Holy Spirit inside of you that dwells inside of you. You're fully capable of knowing all things. He says in verse number 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Do you know the truth? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. You know the truth. He says, who is a liar but Ben Shapiro? I'm sorry, that was a reading the commentary. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Notice, anybody that denies the Son of God, not saved. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that, notice this, any man teach you. Well, I feel like I'm being held back. I need some guy to come teach me. You don't need any man to teach you. You can know every aspect of the Bible with you and the Holy Ghost. You can go on your own, and you can meditate on the Word of God, and you have the ability to understand all things. Notice what it's saying in Hebrews chapter number 8. It's no longer going to be like, hey, you need some man to teach you. You just need to get alone with Jesus. You need to get alone with the Holy Ghost and read your Bible and be filled with the Holy Ghost, and He will guide you into all truth. You already know the truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They're not going to follow a stranger. The Holy Ghost, though, is going to help guide you into that truth and help fill you with that wisdom and fill you with that knowledge and that revelation. But as the same anointed teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Notice what he's saying. Continue in that unction. Continue in that guiding of the Holy Ghost so that you will not be ashamed when Jesus Christ returns. He's saying, what sense? Not in the sense of going to hell, because if we believe on him, we're not going to be ashamed. For whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed in the context of going to hell, but you could be ashamed of the fact you don't want to see him, okay? He's not going to cast you into hell, but he's going to be ashamed of you when you're not following his commandments, when you didn't do any work. And that's not what I want. I don't want to sit there. I don't want to be disappointed when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be disappointed to see my Lord. I don't want to be upset. Him say, you know, I got all these rewards back here, but your name's not on any of them. See that mansion? That's not for you. Or that one, or that one. Look at all your works. It's just a haystack. That's going to burn quickly. And it just goes up like smoke. Notice we're talking about perfection. 1 John is not about getting saved. It's all about knowing that you're saved and following his commandments. Why? So you can have close fellowship with him and loving the brethren and knowing God, okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter number 8. We'll finish this chapter. But he said, the new covenant's different. He said, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Meaning what? If you're saved, you know God. Whether you're the worst Christian or the greatest Christian, they all know Jesus Christ. They all know him, okay, and he knows them. In Matthew chapter number 7, the reason why you go to hell is because he never knew you. But once you're saved, he knows you, you know him. Obviously, we want to know him better. Obviously, we want to know him more. I remember there was a boss I had, and he had a weird definition for the word know. His idea of the word know is you understand 100% of everything about it. Which was confusing because nobody else uses that word in that context, okay? If you say, hey, do you know Ben? I'm like, yeah, I know Ben. It's like, what's his favorite color? It's like, I don't know. It's like, what's his address? I don't know. I don't know exactly where he lives. It's like, how old is he? I don't know. Well, do you even know Ben? And it's like, yeah, I know him. He goes to my church. I'm friends with him, right? Obviously, we use the word know as a pretty loose word, right? So my boss, he would say, do you know such and such a program or such and such technology? You say yes. If you didn't know everything about it, he would be like, you don't know it. It's just like, ah. So anytime he asks, you know something, you're just like, nope. Will you teach me? Will you show me? Because you didn't want to get that one wrong. So obviously, when it comes to knowledge or knowing someone, you can know them better. You say you know your spouse, but guess what? Every year of marriage, you know them better. You know them even more. There's a closer intimacy. And that's the same way in the Christian life. We can know God better. We can draw closer to Him. That's through the dwelling of the Holy Ghost and us seeking Him. Verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful in righteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that He saith, the new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So in the New Testament, you know, our sins and iniquities are never going to be remembered. We're not going to have to give an account for our sins at the day of judgment. They're as far as the east is from the west. And the new covenant completely replaces the first one because it's dead. Now, some people, I've heard weird stuff about this verse. Let me just give you what I believe this is clearly saying. First of all, something that decays is dead. Okay? I've heard some people kind of act like this verse is saying that the Old Testament is still kind of in effect. It's like it's slowly being phased out. Let me tell you when the old covenant was completely destroyed, when Jesus died on the cross. Right. Let me prove that. Go to Mark chapter 15. Go to Mark chapter number 15. There was not like a phasing in and out, okay? The old covenant immediately ceased to exist, yep, and it started decaying. Now, a body, think of it this way. When a body dies, does it immediately vanish away? No, it's going to slowly deteriorate, decompose. It's going to see what the Bible says, corruption. So when the Bible says, neither did his flesh see corruption, what the Bible's teaching is that his physical body, when he was in the tomb, did not decay. It did not vanish away. It still stayed intact. A physical body will stay intact for a short period of time after it dies. And usually a funeral home will embalm it to preserve that for even longer, yet it's not going to be forever, okay? If you go and unbury someone, you dig someone up, it's just going to be like nothing. It's going to be decomposed, maybe some bones, maybe. But if they were put in actual dirt, it would just turn into dirt again. It would turn into dust again. It would completely vanish away. And that's the picture of the old covenant. While there still might be a physical resemblance, it's a dead resemblance, okay? So while the Jews are still offering sacrifices according to that law, supposedly, and they're still like doing stuff, it's like a dead corpse that's slowly rotting and going to eventually become nothing in 70 AD when the Romans come and wipe them out. Now nobody's following the law at all. It's not even close. It's gone. It's vanished away at that point. You can't even say, well, look at these people following the law. Nobody's anywhere close to following the law right now. You say, oh, what about those in modern day Israel? They're not offering sacrifices according to the law. Where's that lamb offering? Where's that Passover offering? Their Passover, if you go look it up, doesn't even talk about a lamb. It's all about bitter herbs and just saying these weird seances and just all these other rituals that they do. It has nothing to do with taking a lamb and slitting its throat and roasting it and eating it. They don't talk about that. Why? Because they don't follow the Bible, okay? It's a complete false religion. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But the Old Testament Jews, while they certainly had it screwed up, it still had a pretty strong resemblance of what the law was supposed to be doing. Yet at the moment Jesus died on the cross, it was immediately destroyed. It was immediately taken away. Let me give you a proof text here. Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Says in verse number 38, let's back one verse. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." That means he died. That means the spirit left his body. The moment he died, look at verse 38. "And the veil of the temple is rent in twain, from the top to the bottom." Meaning what? No longer is there a physical mediator of a physical priest. That priest that is changed is now Jesus Christ. It's immediately rent in twain. Meaning what? It's done away with. It's gone. There's no point in it anymore. There's no separation between us and God, because God's going to dwell inside us. Because now we're that temple. That temple changed immediately when Jesus Christ died. Look at Luke 22. Look at Luke chapter 22, flip to the right, and look at verse number 20. Let's get another proof text here. "Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established," right? Don't just take my word for it. What did Jesus say in Luke 22, verse 20? Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, notice this, in my blood which is shed for you. So notice, when does the New Testament come into effect? With the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. When his blood was shed on the cross, we entered into what? The New Testament. And in the later chapters, it's going to elaborate on that a little bit more about the changing of a testator and how a testament has no force until someone is dead. But as soon as they're dead, now all of a sudden, it's in effect. If I die, let's say I have a will. And in my will, I give every asset to my wife, which is what I would do. Okay, not, I'm not Warren Buffett here, all right? I'm not going to give it to a bunch of loser derelicts that don't deserve it. I would, everything would go to my wife, not even my kids, my wife, 100%, right? She does not get 100% of my assets unless I'm dead. I'm not giving you ideas, honey, okay? There's not a lot anyways. But she's like, don't ever make it rich. And I was just like, all right. But if I die, the moment I die, the will's in effect immediately. There's no like lingering process. It's not like, well, let's wait until the body gets in the grave. Let's wait until the body decays a little bit. No, it's immediately in effect. All the assets will be delivered unto her immediately upon me being declared dead. That's the same way with the New Testament. The New Testament came into effect the moment Jesus died. That's when it comes into effect. That's his will and testament, okay? In the same way, in a carnal way. Now, we're going to get into way more detail next chapter, but I want to revisit a few verses. Go back to verse 4, and we're going to dig in just a few more verses here for a moment, and I'll give you a practical application, because we've been kind of just talking in generalities, but look at verse number 4. The Bible says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he's not a priest after anything carnal. It says in verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now, let's go to Exodus and see what he's talking about here. Go to Exodus chapter number 25. And this is a good indication that even back then they realized that the old covenant was just a replica of the true. It was not something that was plan A. It was a replica of plan A. But it wasn't plan A. It wasn't plan B. It was just a replica. Okay? It was just a picture. It was a foreshadowing. Exodus chapter 25, look at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So everything that they made in the Old Testament, God just showed him what the real one looks like, and then he just made a replica of that on the earth to the best of their ability. Obviously, it's not going to be as great as the one in heaven. It's not going to be as good as the one in heaven. It's just a model. Look at verse 40. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So when Moses went up into the mount, he got to literally see the tabernacle in heaven. And then he was just remaking that down on earth. This gives you a good idea. Anytime you're going to make something, look at what you want to make and then make that. Okay, this is a great way for learning and building. Look at the good way and then make it. We're all copycats. You know, China's really good at this. Japan's really good at this. Japan, they would say, doesn't invent anything. They just copy things, right? But that's the skill that he gave unto Moses. Hey, here's what you're supposed to make. Make that. And you're just like, perfect. I'll just make that. Okay. Look at chapter 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. So notice again, he's just building what he saw. God showed him the picture. Go to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. So there's a real sanctuary, a true tabernacle in heaven where Jesus Christ literally is going to perform the sacrifices, and all the things that were done on the earth were just picturing what Jesus Christ was going to do, which is incredible when we think about it. Okay. Revelation chapter 15, look at verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So literally in the book of Revelation, we have a note. Hey, there's that literal temple that was mentioned. This is what Moses saw. Moses saw the real temple up in heaven where God was at, okay? And that's what he ended up making a representation of on earth. Go back to Hebrews, and we're going to finish with this last point. Now, when it came to the Old Covenant, when it came to the Old Testament, and you had the priesthood, you had the high priest, which had a very specific job, okay? But there was other priests. It wasn't one person that was the priest. And notice, what is Jesus Christ called in the New Testament? Our high priest. Why would he be called the high priest? Because there's other priests, okay? And that's an important point, too. Look at verse number 3 of Hebrews chapter number 8. Bible says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So, the high priest has to offer some kind of gift and sacrifice. He already did that. He offered his blood. But what's the cool thing in the New Testament is that while the Old Testament priests were after the order of Aaron, the New Testament is after a different thing, okay? Now, the Old Testament was based off of blood, based off lineage. If you were born into the family of Aaron, of Levi, you were a priest, and it didn't matter if you wanted to be or not. You were a priest. Guess what? It's the same in the New Testament. Whenever you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born after his bloodline, and now you're a priest, whether you wanted to be or not. Go if you would to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Basically, you were drafted, okay? You were enlisted. You're in his army. You're a priest. You're a lot of things. You say, I didn't know if I wanted that. Well, you got it. I didn't ever want to be physically drafted in the war. I felt like that would be a terrible thing. But I'm glad that I'm drafted in the Lord's army, okay? I like that army a lot better. It's always fighting for a righteous cause. And you're fighting a definitive enemy that's wicked and evil. It's not like murdering innocent babies and children here or something like that in the cause of a holy war. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice, Jesus Christ made us priests. He's the high priest, but we are priests. And you say, I thought the priest was the guy with the long black dress and, you know, he went around and talks funny and looks funny and kisses babies. Look, that's a pedophile.
Right. Yeah.
That's what that is, okay?
Amen.
I'm not interested in kissing your babies on the forehead, okay? That's weird. It's gross. Don't be like Creepy Joe, okay? Don't normalize pedophilia. That's what he keeps trying to do, all right? Yeah. Don't put on a dress and don't call him Papa and don't try to normalize it. Look, strangers should not be just handling your babies and kissing your babies. That's gross. No normal man wants to do that, okay? A pedophile wants to do that, all right? That's the separation there. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse number 9. He says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So a real priest is what? One who serves God by offering him gifts and sacrifices, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are a priest, and your job is to offer gifts and sacrifices unto God. That is your job on this earth, whether you like it or not. Go to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. It's not to wear this dress. It's not to pretend like you're a mediator between God and men. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
I'm not a mediator between you and God. You don't need me, technically speaking, to know God. You can know him with the Holy Ghost. You know what? We all need each other. We're all dependent upon each other for other things, for love, for fellowship, for being the body of Christ. We're not every single part of that body. We make up individual parts of that body. But we're all the temple of God, and we fit together. Just because every stone of the temple is part of the temple, it needs every other part of the stone building to make a great temple. If we want to be a great temple unto God, we need all the stones put together. But we're all the temple of God. We're all built together. Romans chapter number 12 tells us in verse number 1, elaborating on our job. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service is to sacrifice your life for God. You're a priest. You're the priest of God. Now, I'm going to go to one last place for this evening, okay? 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So we learn in chapter 8 of Hebrews what? That Jesus Christ is this high priest. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. That we have a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That we can know God. But what I think about this is because he's our high priest, we ought to therefore realize the priesthood has changed and we're part of that priesthood. Okay, because that priesthood has changed and he's that high priest, that makes us priests with him, and we need to be the best priest that we can be. Some people talk about the priesthood of the believer as a doctrine. That is a Baptist doctrine, and we believe that at this church. What? Every single person is a priest. And you know, in the priesthood of the Levites, they all have different jobs. Some would carry the ark. Some would carry the curtains. Some would set up the rods. Okay, they all had different jobs, and they were all important. And so we all, as the body of Christ and as priests to God, need to fulfill our role. And you say, who are we serving? Well, we're serving God, but we're also serving them. We're serving the world. We're supposed to go out and make offerings for those people in the sense that we go and preach the gospel, we come and bring God to them, and we try to make petition and say, hey, this is what God's saying. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. What happens if we don't do that? Well, God's going to be upset with that priesthood, just like he was with the Old Testament priesthood who stopped serving him. They were supposed to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, but they didn't do that. Look, the only way anybody's going to get saved is if the priests of God go out and get people saved.
Yeah.
And we're those priests of God, and we need to sacrifice our lives so that other people can get saved. We need to sacrifice our lives so that we can be pleasing to God. We need to sacrifice our lives so that our children can grow up and have a good heritage for the Lord. It says in 1 Peter chapter number 2, it's going to talk about this priesthood that we're in. Look at verse number 1. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up for a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So notice, we also are part of that priesthood, and we're supposed to offer sacrifices unto God by Jesus Christ. It says in verse 6, wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, this is an important point in verse number 8, saying they were appointed to be saved by Jesus Christ too, but they were disobedient. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. They did not think he was precious. They crucified him. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They spit at hearing his name. They are disobedient. They were appointed to be saved. They were appointed to serve him. They were appointed to picture the priesthood and to point people to Jesus Christ. But they do the opposite. They kill him. They try to cover it up. They don't want to speak his name. It says in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtain mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the King supreme or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So according to the Bible, we are now that chosen generation. We're that royal priesthood. And we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices, okay? If I lived in the Old Testament, what do I have to do? I offer up a physical sacrifice. I take a physical lamb, a physical goat. I have to burn, the priests have to burn incense in that temple, okay? Now, I'm just going to give you one instance here to think about. But the incense of the Old Testament is picturing something. It's picturing prayer. So in the Old Testament, if I was a priest of God, I would put physical incense and it would go sending up unto God, and that's what he would be pleased. He'd be pleased with that aroma, with that smell. In the New Testament, I'm a priest of God, and you know how I do incense? I get on my knees and I pray. Here's my question. How good a priest are you? Here's the question. You are a priest, whether you like it or not. And you say, well, I don't have the job that I want. I want to be the Kohathites, man. They got the Ark of the Covenant. Well, you weren't born a Kohathite, you're a Merarite, all right? Just accept the fact that you're a Merarite. How good a Merarite are you? How good are you carrying that rod? How good are you offering up the incense? Well, I wanted to be that high priest. Well, that's Jesus, so none of us can make it, all right? None of us the high priest. But whatever position you're in the priesthood, you ought to embrace that priesthood and be the best priest that you possibly can be. And we have Jesus Christ as our example of that high priesthood, okay? And so we need to make spiritual sacrifices today. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you look at going to church as, you know what, I need to sacrifice and serve God today? What if the priest in the Old Testament said, you know what, I'm not going to the tabernacle today, nuts to that. You'd be like, you're crazy. That's what it's like in the New Testament when we decide, well, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go out and preach the gospel. I don't want to follow God's commandments. It's just the same as those Old Testament priests like Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire in the tabernacle. You know, a lot of people offer strange fire as priests of God when you drink alcohol.
Right.
When you don't abstain from the fleshly lusts. When you commit fornication, you're just like the priest, Eli's sons committing fornication. You say, well, I wouldn't commit fornication and get drunk if I was a priest. You are a priest. You are like Nadab and Abihu. Well, I would abstain from alcohol if I was walking into God's, you know, holy temple. You are the temple of God.
Amen.
Why would you ever let alcohol and poison and fornication enter into your body? God says when you defile his temple, he'll kill you. He'll take your life. Is that how you look at your life today? Do you look at it as you are the literal temple of God? Would you just set up a bunch of debauchery next to the temple of God? Would you let fags into the temple of God? I'm not going to let anywhere near the temple of God. You're going to break down the houses of the sodomites that are next to the temple of God, right?
Right.
Look, we literally are the temple of God today. Treat your body like it's the temple of God. Treat your lifestyle as a priest, as the service to God. Do you pray every day like the priest should pray every day? Do you offer the sacrifice every day like they would? Like, when I read these chapters, I just feel challenged. None of us is perfect. That's why we need that grace. We need to find grace to help in time of need. But at the end of the day, we need to look at the example of Jesus Christ as our high priest and continually be reminded that, you know what, I'm a priest too. And if I want him to be pleased with me, I need to continually offer up spiritual sacrifices every day. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for your son, the high priest, Jesus Christ, that we can constantly find propitiation for our sins, that we can constantly find grace and mercy from. I pray that we constantly look to his example and his sacrifice and his faith for us to also follow in his footsteps and be faithful. And I pray that we as a New Testament church, which was purchased with his blood, would not take it as a light thing. We would not take it as just some non-essential thing, but rather we would see the importance of his sacrifice, and that we ourselves would become a living sacrifice, and we would constantly offer up incense through our prayers and make spiritual sacrifices today so that you could be pleased with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.